We're going to look at this passage now. Let me pray briefly before we look at it. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you help us now in this passage written many years ago about events even longer ago. We pray that you would help us to understand, to hear, and to apply to our lives what we hear from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, being misunderstood is something that I think very few of us actually like. People might not understand our accents. People might not always understand the words we use. Maybe if we're abroad, which might be some time for many of us, people might not understand the language we speak, or we might not understand their language. Very few of us like being misunderstood, do we? But of course, being misunderstood can of course be quite funny. Maybe you've seen the two Ronnies sketch, Fork Andles, where there's great confusion over what a man is asking for in a shop. Now, often in our world, Christianity is misunderstood. People outside the church don't understand. That's, of course, an understandable thing. They have very little knowledge. There is a low level of background information held in our wider country. And the Bible can be confusing. Some of the terms are hard to understand. It's hard to juggle all the people and places. But it's not just folk outside the church that can misunderstand. It's also people inside the church who can misunderstand Christianity. They get the wrong end of the stick. They think the church is a social club. They fail to understand the implications of the good news of Jesus for life here and for the life to come. But the most commonly misunderstood aspect of Christianity is the Bible. It was written so long ago, so many different authors, so many different contexts. Misunderstanding is quite understandable. But what part of the Bible do you think is the most misunderstood? I'm sure we could maybe all list a long list of things that we think, oh, that's misunderstood. People misunderstand that. But I wonder if a prime candidate for misunderstanding is the narrative that we're starting this week, the story of Noah and the Ark. And it's a favourite story, isn't it? For children's storybooks, for children's songs. Maybe you know the song, "The Animals Went in Two by Two, Hurrah, Hurrah." Or maybe you've seen children's toys. I saw a Playmobil version of Noah and the Ark. Sometimes it's the sort of thing that people paint murals of in creches, in church buildings. They'll put these lovely pictures of boats on the sea with giraffe heads sticking out. It's in many ways lovely. But is this story really the sort of story that we should be using like that? Because this is a story of worldwide disaster. In this story, death is everywhere. Who, if they understood the story like that, would use it in that way, as a child's toy, as a painting of a mural on a creche wall? I think that tells us, doesn't it, that the Bible, this part of the Bible, this story in the Bible, is not that well understood, particularly by Christians. So to avoid confusion, whether you've read the Bible lots and lots and lots, or whether maybe this morning this is the first time you've picked up a Bible, or maybe this is the first time you've listened to the Bible, wherever you are in that spectrum, let's listen carefully to the text to hear what it says to us. Now, it's a well-said thing, isn't it, that any text taken out of context is a proof text for whatever we want to say. So context is really important so that we don't misunderstand a passage of scripture. So that then begs the question, where are we in the Bible? Well, we're in, as we've already said, in the book of Genesis. And that's the first book of the Bible written by Moses. And it gives key introductory background for God's dealings with his people. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, things couldn't have got off to a better start. God created all things were good. humans made in the image of God, humans put into a beautiful garden, a lush, wonderful place, demonstrating God's love for them. Humans were given a job there to look after it, and humans were given a command to not eat of one of the trees, or they would surely die. But then Genesis 3, we see that it all goes wrong. God disobeyed, humans under the curse of death, humans out of the garden, humans with a hard life to come, but with one sliver of hope, the promise of a serpent crusher, the promise of someone who would come in the future to defeat Satan. And in Genesis 4 to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, things we sadly saw get worse and worse and worse. We see murder. We see increased violence. We see the continued curse of death. We see hope in the line of Seth, true worshippers, what is often called the seed of the woman as opposed to the seed of the serpent. And we see also hope of life beyond death. We saw Enoch being taken up. We see the hope of one man against God's judgment, verse 8. And that man is Noah, which takes us to the start of the narrative regarding the flood. And as we look at this narrative, we see in many ways a very bleak story. You probably picked that up as we read our passage. A story that is bleak, but a story that has wonderful hope, which we're going to come to in due course. Now, before we look at the passage, I just want to make a quick point about the flood narrative. I want to just say clearly that I take it that this is a worldwide flood. That seems the obvious reading of the text. And I think if we can see how, maybe in light of a global warming, the polar ice caps could melt, leading to the world being covered, as in the film Waterworld, and as in many people worry about our future in this world. If we could imagine a world covered by water when the ice caps melt, I don't see that it's too far a stretch to think that God, the ruler of all things, could flood the whole earth. Now, of course, you might not agree with me. You might disagree with that. But please do try to suspend your disbelief and listen to what the text says. Well, as we look at this narrative, I hope to draw three key truths that we find in this passage. And firstly, the first key truth I think we see in this passage is serious sin. Serious sin. Now, part of the beauty of the narrative of Genesis is that it keeps coming back to the same issues. Things keep coming round and keep getting pressed home with, I suppose, maybe a repetitive clarity. And one central issue, maybe the central issue of these opening chapters of Genesis, at least since Genesis chapter 3, is the issue of sin, of man's rebellion against God. And as it develops, I suppose you might think of it like a flower, as this theme is coming through these chapters. It slowly budded in Genesis 3, but now it is in horrible bloom. It is in a horrible bloom. And we see this in verses 11 to 12. Here, these verses again. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And those are strong words, aren't they? Corrupt, filled with violence. Now mankind was supposed to go forth and multiply, to be fruitful, to fill the earth. But what has mankind filled the earth with? Mankind has filled the earth with violence. That is not what he was supposed to do. And these verses are I suppose, the outworking, the reality of what verse 5 of chapter 6 that we looked at last week said. In verse 5 we see, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world is clearly quite a messed up place, isn't it? Humans had turned away from God. They had turned away from God's good design for their lives. They turned corrupt. They are marred. They are spoiled. The whole world is marred and spoiled. They've turned to violence. Instead of being fruitful, they are being violent. That's like an incredibly grim picture, isn't it? But it's a picture that we also know so well from today. This is the sad reality of our world, isn't it? If you were to watch the 10 o'clock news, if you were to listen to maybe the Today programme or some other news programme, if you were to listen to it consistently over weeks and months, this is the picture that you would get. A picture of violence. A picture of the world not as it should be. Now, we are not all as bad as we could be, but we all are touched in every way by sin. And we see sin manifested in so many different ways in our lives. We see things like hoarding that we saw at the start of the current pandemic crisis. We see racism. We see murder. We see injustice happening. We see looting. We see rioting. We see war. We see envy. Of course, we could go on and we could go on and we could go on. Clearly, sin is a problem in our world. And we can't brush it under the carpet, can we? And of course, we can't excuse ourselves saying, well, you know, I'm okay. Everyone else is terrible, though. Elsewhere, the Bible is really clear that sin is not just a problem out there, but it's a problem in here. It's not just a problem for other folk, but it's a problem for us. It's a problem for all people. We might not sin in really horrible ways, but we know our own hearts. Be honest with yourself. Have you loved God as you ought to? Have you loved your neighbours as you ought to? Have you followed God's good way of living? Have you put him as number one in your lives? Well, if sin can't be brushed under the carpet now, well, sin couldn't be brushed under the carpet back then in the days of Noah. And that leads, therefore, to just judgment. Just judgment, our second heading. Now, if somebody wrongs you, what do you want? Well, most of us, if somebody wrongs us, we want justice, don't we? We want a putting right of the situation. We want somebody punished. We get frustrated, don't we, if we don't get justice. We think in our heads, the mantra of nearly every child in the world, it's not fair. That's not fair. I wonder if you say that often to yourselves. It's just not fair. Why is that happening to them and not to me? Why have they got away with treating me so badly? Some of us may be having a feeling of it's not fair at the moment in our lockdown. We might be fastidiously keeping the lockdown rules, but others don't. We see the pictures in our TV news bulletins, people not doing as they ought to. Maybe we've seen the pictures recently of legitimate and warranted protests, but which are very clearly a breach of the social distancing guidelines. But we keep them. How come they can break them with impunity? And we can't. It doesn't seem fair, does it? And we say this all because we've got an inbred sense of right and wrong, don't we? We know that some things are not fair, that some things are not just. And the reason, of course, that we have that sense of justice is that we are made in God's image. But our sense of justice, of course, is marred and spoiled by sin. Our sense of justice is not always an accurate and true guide. But God's justice is always good, always true. God is always fair. He is the one who gives his law, an expression of his character, and he calls us to follow him, to walk with him. And if we don't, then we face his just and his good justice. God's judgment and punishment is always merited. It's never unfair. And we see this in the narrative in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So because of their sin, God is going to make an end to humanity. God is going to literally and I suppose figuratively, wash his creation clean. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. The flood that is coming is God's judgment. It is his punishment, his means of blotting sinful humanity out. And as this judgment is described, there's a terrible beauty in the language. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? But it's also quite horrifying. Commentators speak about this as an act of decreation. The waters, the sea and clouds that had been separated at creation in chapter 1, verses 6 and 8 to 8, are now coming together. They are being brought back together to destroy sinful and rebellious humanity. Now, as someone who comes from Scotland, raining, as we see noted here, for 40 days and 40 nights, I suppose, doesn't always seem that bad. But I think the rain here is at a different scale than anything I or anybody else might have seen in our lifetimes. We see a picture of the magnitude of these waters and their destructive power in chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. The flood continued 40 days in the earth, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. It's a picture, isn't it, of the whole earth covered with water. Even the highest meters are covered, up to about 6.8 meters. That's what 15 cubits of water would have been. And what is the unavoidable result of all this devastation? We'll look in verse 21 to 23 of chapter 7. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm in the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was in the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. And there's a repetitiveness there, isn't there? Everything, every living creature, everything is blotted out. Nothing is left. Well, as we contemplate this devastating picture of God's judgment, it's worth remembering a couple of things. God has not changed. God is still holy. Sin is still sin. Therefore, this is the judgment that ultimately awaits us if we remain in rebellion against him. In fact, I suppose this judgment is only the tip of the iceberg. No pun intended, well, maybe intended a wee bit. For all those who continue in rebellion against God, we will have to face the consequence of sin, which is eternal punishment and everlasting destruction. And this judgment, the coming of Jesus to judge all who have ever lived, will come when we are least expecting it. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 44. He says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. The woman will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There is therefore, I think, a pressing urgency that we should see from this passage in Genesis for all of us if we are to escape the coming judgment. Judgment is a reality. The Bible is clear about that. It's something that we will all face. And Jesus warns us. He pleads with us, you must be ready. You must be ready. But how can we be ready? Well, that takes us to our final heading. Our final heading, sovereign salvation. Sovereign salvation. Now, most people didn't see it coming. That is, of course, why it was so bad. And what I'm talking about is the 2008 financial crash. Most of us didn't see it coming. But the few who did see it coming made plans and did something about it. And that was portrayed rather humorously in the film The Big Short. Most people didn't agree with the people who thought who had got it right. But obviously all those other people were wrong. Now, the people who saw it coming did their research, worked hard at the problem, sorted it out, and then they made a lot of money, in part with great sorrow. And I suppose it could be easy for us to think Noah's like that. You know, he was a smart lad, he saw the water coming, he made his calculations and he built a boat. But is that the reality of the passage? Well, who is this Noah? Well, look at verse 9. He's a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that he's perfect, that he's a completely sinless man. That's not at all the truth. But he is a man who walked with God. And I suppose what we could then say here is that here is a model believer. A model believer, not some sort of legalist who earns God's blessing, nor earning favour by his deed. No, he trusts and obeys God. He trusts him and worships him. And sadly, he appears to be the last in the line of Seth, that we saw in chapter 5. Last of those who worship God truly. All seem to have fallen away, turned from God. And because of this, God speaks to Noah of his plan of salvation from the flood. Noah didn't think it up. God is in charge, it's his plan. And God's plan is laid out in verses 14 to 21. He said, build this huge boat, which is about 137 metres by 22 metres by 30 metres. That's pretty big, isn't it? It's a huge boat. And it's built for him and his family and for animals, with the ultimate purpose being the provision of a seed for a recreation of the world. God is going to decreate in the flood. He's going to recreate through Noah and the ark. And what does Noah do? Well, he does what believers do. He trusts and obeys. Verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then we see sometime later in chapter 7, verse 1, God gives a second command to Noah. He tells him to get into the ark. The flood is coming in 7 days, verse 4. So what does Noah do? Well, verse 5 and verse 9 we see he obeys, doesn't he? Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Or as we might say, he trusts the word of the Lord and he does what the Lord tells him to do. God has made the way of salvation known to Noah. All that is required is that Noah trust and obey. Indeed, we see that God is in complete control of this salvation, for he shuts the door of the boat, verse 16 of chapter 7. And those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the result is, as we can see in verse 23, only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Noah, the faithful believer, and his family, and the animals are saved through God's judgment on sinful humanity. And as we look at this sovereign salvation of God saving this believer and his family, it points us forward in many ways to Jesus Christ and his salvation. It points us firstly to God's ultimate sovereign salvation plan, Jesus Christ. God has set before us, hasn't he, his great ark of salvation, Christ Jesus, that if we enter into him, as Noah did, we will be saved from the judgment that is to come. In him we will be safe from God's judgment that we all richly deserve. Christ shed his blood that so that God's wrath at our sin might be assuaged. In Christ's blood we have the means of salvation, our sins atoned for, God's justice satisfied. That is how Christ saves. Secondly, it shows the response that is needed to God's salvation plan. And that is very clearly, isn't it? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, Noah is held up to us as a great model of faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah is therefore righteous by faith, just as we are. Noah trusted in God and his salvation, and so should we. If we would be righteous in God's sight, if we would be acceptable before God, we must trust God and obey his gospel command. And what is that command? Well, the command is trust in Jesus. The gospel is always set forth as a command. Repent and believe. It's never set forth as an option. It's a command. Repent and believe. Trust in Jesus. And that is how we can be ready for the day that we will not expect. This is how we make ourselves ready for the day of Christ's coming judgment, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. We come to him as Saviour before he comes to us as judge. We come to him as Saviour before he comes to us as judge. And what wonderful joy this surely must be for those of us who are Christian people. We deserve nothing but judgment. We deserve nothing but the flood of God's anger and wrath. But in Christ we have nothing but salvation. We who should be wiped away, who should face judgment, we will be saved on that great day of God's wrath, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. In our days we have much that can fill our heart with sorrow, don't we? But in Christ, what hope, what joy we have. We have in him secure and safe passage through the flood. We have in him all we need to be safe from the judgment that we deserve. So let's not give up on Christ. Let us keep trusting in him. Let us not be tempted to put our faith in anyone else. Let us follow the path of Noah and trust and obey our great saving God. Now, if you're not a Christian today, I would challenge you. What is stopping you turning to Jesus Christ? What is stopping you obeying the command of the gospel? The command of the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus. What is stopping you turning from sin and trusting in Christ? Christ himself warns us, doesn't he? We must be ready for the coming day. And I would ask you that question. Are you ready for that coming day of wrath? That coming day of judgment? For you can only be ready if you come to Jesus Christ. If you come to him, if you trust in him, you find forgiveness in his name. So don't delay. Don't put it off. Hear God's call to salvation and respond to it rightly. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saved Noah, that you preserved your faithful people. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon this narrative, that we would remember the seriousness of sin and of the coming judgment which it deserves, but also that we would remind ourselves of the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. What joy that is to the Christian believer. And we pray that that might be joy to all those who are watching who maybe are not Christian people. Help them to turn to Christ in real and true faith today, right now. Help them to believe and find hope, to find their birth in Christ, that they too might be safe through the coming flood of your judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.